If you would open up your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 1. Some Bibles, it's page number 1. Some Bibles, it's not. Genesis chapter 1. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear God, for the powerful music we've already heard this morning. And especially the invitation that Jesus extends for us to come to his table. This morning we have come and worshiped. And we pray, dear God, as we now open up the written word, that God, we will be fed by it as well, because we have come to his table. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Again, as I have said before, I always appreciate Ken having confidence in me to come and bring a message when he is on vacation or maybe out on a mission trip. This morning, as we look at the message I have for this morning, Vanessa helped me find this picture that we have on the screen that you see of this gentleman on the horse. In early American history, in the early 1700s, there were people called circuit riders. Some were judges. They'd go around from community to community, and they would hold court. There were others who were lawyers, who included, by the way, Abraham Lincoln, who would ride a circuit to represent people before the court. But there were also those that were called backwood preachers who were circuit riders. And this morning I want to tell you the story about a circuit rider, a 15-year-old boy preacher. This story comes from a book that I've been reading entitled On This Day by Robert J. Morgan. And he writes of 365 amazing and inspiring stories about saints, martyrs, and heroes. And one of his accounts is about a 15-year-old boy named David Marks, who lived in the northeastern part of America during the early 1800s and hundreds, and he was later called the boy preacher. Like Billy Graham, he felt God's call upon his life as an early teenager, and he committed his life to Christ, and he felt God call him to be a preacher. So at the age of 15, with tears in his eyes, he left home to preach the gospel and had $1 in his pocket. As history goes on with this young boy preacher, he preached for over 25 years. He rode one horse 19,000 miles, it is recorded. He preached to thousands. He organized churches throughout New England. He published books. He wrote articles. He taught school even. And he worked diligently to oppose slavery, and he supported foreign missions. And then he died at the age of 40 from sheer exhaustion. On one occasion, during sunset of May the 13th, 1828, he rode into the town of Ancaster, Ontario, Canada. And he announced that he would be preaching in the local park there in 7 minutes. A few people gathered around him, and he said this to them. He challenged them. He said, "Do any of you have a favorite Bible verse that you would like for me to preach from?" Yes, it was silent. But then one man spoke up, mockingly said, "Nothing. Just nothing." To which I don't know if the man was trying to challenge him to just speak on the subject of nothing, or the man just did not want to hear nothing. But out of this story comes this interesting thing. So David Mark, this young man, began to preach immediately on the subject of nothing. So if the preacher asked you what I preached on, you tell him nothing. I'm going to borrow just some of the points that David Marks made in that park, and then I'm going to expand on those. Because I think he made some very profound statements. The first thing he said was that God created the world from nothing. God created the world from nothing. That's a very profound statement in itself, because it is a statement of faith. Because you see, no one was there. We cannot go back to our YouTube archive and pull up a video account of the world being created. But we do have this account right here where God later told Moses to write this down and then to tell the people this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning one day. And then, of course, the creation story goes on and on in the next couple of chapters. But those are very powerful statements which mankind has wrestled with for centuries. Dr. Jerry Vines, a mentor of mine in college, he writes this: "The study of Earth is a popular subject today. Geology, geography, geochemistry, and geochronology, all of these deal with the earth. In fact, geochronology deals with the timeline of the earth's history determined by geological events. The earth's age is a hot topic today." As I read those words and I thought about that, I went back in one of my files at home and I pulled out this article that I read some years ago from the Greenville News. It's about Hugh Ross, who is an astrophysicist, research astronomer, however you want to say all that, but he turned an evangelical theologian. And through his prior research and all of this, he became convinced that God does exist. He said there are scientific fingerprints of God in the universe. And then he goes on to say the Bible's book of Genesis is not just spiritual poetry, but a literal scientific description of evolutionary theory of how the universe was formed. Now stay with me here. He goes on and writes, he believes that scientific theories such as the Big Bang theory, which proposes that the universe had an explosion, proves that God exists. Because he writes, if you have a beginning, guess what? You got to have a beginner. While the creation versus evolution battle has raged for decades, the new twist is that many evangelicals who in the past have held the more fundamental creationist view are now embracing an interpretation that includes science as well as theology. Now, you may not agree with all of his assumptions, but please stay with me on his quotes. Historically, the creation versus evolution arguments have split between two extremes, the young earth and the old earth. And Ross believes that both extremes are faulty because one cannot leave God out of the evolutionary science, nor can science be left out of theology. Think about that for a little bit. This is from an astrophysicist who has studied the universe. When you ask an evolutionist where he came from, he might reply something like this: "I came from a green scum when I was a paramecium. Then I became a tadpole. Then I became a fish. Then a fowl. And then I became finally a homo sapien as you see me now." To which some might say, "Huh?" I once heard this poem years ago. "Once I was a tadpole beginning to begin. Then I was a frog with my tail tucked in. Then I was a monkey in a banyan tree, and now I'm a professor with a PhD. You see, the truth of the matter is, time will not allow us to explore all the studies of creation, but sufficient to say what David Mark's statement point to this heckler and to this skeptic was, is that the God of the Bible is quite capable of taking nothing and creating something. That's what I'm trying to say. You see, God is everything. And we really are nothing, and we have nothing apart from God. There would be those today who would tell us that we don't need God. But of course, we Christians beg to differ. The second point that David Mark made in the park was this, that God gave us laws in which there is nothing unjust. When I read that statement in that book, I thought, I wonder if he was thinking about the Ten Commandments. And when I turned to Exodus chapter 20, and I'd invite you to do that if you would, but in Exodus chapter 20, we find there that here God gave Moses in the form of the Ten Commandments all of these laws, and in no way are they unjust. But we know that from the basis of the Old Testament laws come also American laws. We even have a Department of Justice in our form of government with the purpose of getting to the truth and dispensing justice. And we read from the Word of God these words. And you know these by heart. Many of you do. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And more specifically these here. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet your neighbor's house and his wife and so forth and so forth. And I would ask you this. Can you imagine what our world would be like if we just lived by those 10 simple laws? Can you imagine? Wouldn't we have a much better world? We wouldn't need a police force. We wouldn't need a military, although I believe in those very strongly. But the simple fact of the matter is, God gave us laws in which there is nothing that is unjust. There's nothing unjust about these laws. Thirdly, David Mark continued with another statement. He said that we have broken God's laws and there is nothing in us to justify us. We have broken God's laws. And there is nothing in us to justify us. Think with me for a moment about that. When we consider the holiness of God, there is nothing we can do to make it right before God based upon our own good deeds. You see, you and I cannot be compared to one another. We must be very careful we do not compare ourselves to one another. As a church, we must be very careful we do not compare ourselves with another church. As a denomination, not to compare ourselves with another denomination. Because you see, that is not the standard. The standard is the holiness of God. So when we see the holiness of God, and what he's trying to say here is that we have broken God's laws and there is nothing in us to justify us based on God's holiness, then it means that God must provide a justifier for us. Are you with me? He must provide that. And of course, we read in Paul's writings in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What do you think that Greek word all means? As far as I know, it means everybody. There's no exceptions. And Paul knew that, even Paul himself, who tried to reach God with all of his education, with all of his religiosity and all of those things. He tried to do that, but yet he fell short of the glory of God, and he fell down on the road to Damascus, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I'm the one you are persecuting." And I read in Romans 8:33, God is the one who justifies. So when you and I come, and we come and stand before God, we cannot look around at anybody else. When we come and kneel at the altar, we cannot look around at anybody else. We must only look at God and say, God, how do I compare to your holiness? Because you are the one who will justify, no one else. Another point that David Mark made was there will be nothing to comfort sinners in death or hell. When I read that statement, I thought, I wonder what he was thinking about then. I don't know what else he expounded on, but the thing that came to my mind was the passage of scripture found in Luke's Gospel chapter 16, where Jesus is telling the story here of the man, the rich man and Lazarus. And many of you know this story. The rich man lived, and he lived however he wanted to live. And he lived a life of just plenty and all of this. And Lazarus was a poor man who had to eat crumbs and all of this. And then it says in the passage here, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he, that is the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, in Hades, in hell, being in torment. And he saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. You want to know what's in Hades? You want to know what's in hell? Jesus said, flames. Verse 25, but Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. Any question about what's in hell? So when David Mark made that statement, there will be nothing that comforts sinners in hell, I'm sure that had to get that man's attention. And then he makes another statement. While Christians have nothing of their own in which to boast, we have Christ. I like that. We have Christ. When you go forth from this place, I hope you have Christ. If you have come here today and Christ is not in your life, I hope you will not leave here without asking Jesus to come into your life. If you have asked him into your heart already and you have not followed him in believer's baptism, I hope that you will come and speak to me or Ray and or call Pastor Ken tomorrow and talk to him this week so he can talk to you about being baptized at the lake next Sunday. Whatever. But you see, while Christians have nothing in their own in which to boast, we have Christ. And when we have Christ, we have nothing to cause us grief. We have nothing to disturb our peace. We have nothing to fear in eternity. Oh, there may be periods of those times, but ultimately when we have Christ, that's who we have in our lives that can bring us that security that only he can bring. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, where he said, but he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. So you and I need to only boast in Christ. If we have anything in this world, that's all we can boast about is Christ. Whether it's our family, whether it's our business, whether it's our church, whatever it is, we ought to be able to say, because of Christ, he has given me these things. I like also in Ephesians 2:8-9, where Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourself, it is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. It's not of works or anything else. You see, all those five major points this young preacher boy made in that park that day to challenge those who didn't want him to preach on something, and he wound up preaching on something. But I thought more and more about that, and I thought, you know, there are more statements in the Bible about nothing. And so guess what? We brought your lunch, right? I had a total of 10 points. I'm going to cut that back a little bit. But Jesus taught that if we have enough faith, nothing will be impossible. In Matthew 17, Jesus said, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, nothing will be impossible to you. And then he adds, of course, with prayer. And sometimes in one passage it says, and fasting. I think where you and I get in problems sometimes is, we get ourselves in trouble, is when we just light out on some adventure, whatever that may be, and you just fill in the blanks, whatever that may be. And then we get out there and it doesn't go well. And then we start turning to God and asking God either to bless it or get us out of the trouble. And the problem we better face is, we better come back to the beginning point, which is at the feet of Jesus and asking him in the power of God and the Holy Spirit, is this what you want me to do? Is this where you want me to go? And then get that blessing and God will go with you. So there will be nothing, though, if God leads you to do it, there will be nothing that you cannot do. It depends upon God. Therefore, it must seek his will. And the caution is that we must plan with God before we go. I think of another statement. Jesus also taught that we are to love our enemies and to do good and to lend, expecting nothing in return. Nothing in return, and your reward will be great. This teaching to me calls into question our real motives about why we do things. Do we do good things because we love Jesus and because we are Christians, or do we do things because we expect something in return? Recognition or some kind of a payback or whatever. And we need to let God determine the reward, if there is to be one. But when I look in the Word of God, Paul wrote these words, Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself. Another nothing statement. In Philippians 4:6, we read another statement I like of Paul, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, we live in a very anxious world. Would you agree with me on that? If you agree with me, shake your head. We live in a very anxious world. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen this afternoon. We live in a very anxious world. And I have to be careful with this statement. But I have to say it. We can't live on Monday morning by the tweets that come out of the White House. You can't. Because it's ever changing, but this is never changing. Okay? I want to make that statement. And the reason I make that statement is because we live in an anxious world. You just fill in who you listen to other than the Word of God. I like social media. But you better be careful spending too much time on social media. You know? Without listening to this first. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Let's pray about it. And then finally, I like this one above all, and I do need you to turn in your Bibles on this one, to Romans 8, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Now, I could go all the way through to the book of Revelation, but you didn't bring your lunch. There's a lot of other statements out there, but I'm going to conclude with this one. And some of you are saying, hallelujah. But I really want you to consider this statement, because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If you don't get anything else out of this sermon, I want you to get that one statement. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Where'd I get that from? If you're not familiar with your Bible, I'm going to show you. Turn to the book of Romans in the New Testament. It's on page 966 in my Bible. But you turn to it, and this is what Paul wrote. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. And notice where it is, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen to that. You betcha. Amen to that. You see, once you accept God's love as demonstrated by Jesus Christ on the cross, and you have given your life to Him and He has forgiven you of your sin, you have all you need in this life, and nothing else is required. Can you say amen? Amen. Now, you may have come to this morning worship service thinking that nothing will be said today that's going to solve all my problems. Or you may have come today and you didn't see Pastor Ken's name in the bulletin. You say, I can't imagine what this visiting preacher might have to say. Well, I hope that I had something to say. You may have come here like the skeptic in the park who challenged David Mark to speak on the subject of nothing. And he turned it into something. Because you see, that's the God you and I worship. A God who can do that. A God who can do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that Jesus is the answer to all the challenges in life. And we know that when we come to that point where we will yield our will to Him and confess our sins to Him, that He indeed will forgive us from all unrighteousness and cleanse us and set us free to become a child of God. We need to come to that point where once we do that, then we say, okay, Lord, You're not only my Savior, but I want to make You the Lord of my life. And by making Him the Lord of my life, that means I must confess Him publicly. Because He said, if you deny Me, I will deny you before the Father. So we are encouraged and we are challenged to confess Him publicly and follow Him in believer's baptism, as the pastor spoke about last Sunday. So Heavenly Father, I pray today that You will take what I said today, dear Father, and use it to as words of encouragement, to use it as words that will challenge others, that will be touched by Your Spirit, and You will draw them unto You. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As Ray comes and leads us in our invitation hymn, I'll be down front to pray with you if you want to speak with me. If you want to simply come and kneel at the altar, however you want to do that, just as God leads you, would you do that? Thank You for the time of worship we've had today. We ask Your blessings now, dear Father, and Your guidance as we vote for this group of deacons, dear Father, to serve in the next 3 years. We thank You for those who have already been serving, those who have served, those who will be rotating off. But God, at this time, we just pray for wisdom as we seek to select those that You would have serve in the coming years. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.